It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Proverbs chapter 17. We continue our series, Friends Doing Life Together. Proverbs 17:17. I'm going to read that and then pray for God's mercy. We're going to move through the Proverbs this morning and look at several verses. And this will be the second one we look at. But I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning about no matter what friendships. Teach us about what it means to walk together. What it means to invite people in. What it means to stand with people in the gospel together. Thank you. Form us and shape us as a community of people gathered here today by the truth of your word, by the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What does it take to be wise? Now, even as I ask that question, I know the kinds of things that pop into our minds. If we're going to be wise, we have to be intelligent. Some people associate being wise with having a high IQ, an ability to understand difficult things. Information pops into our head. If I'm going to be wise, I have to have the information available to me to make wise decisions. Some people immediately think about education. It takes education to become wise. A believer thinks about God and His Word. We have to have all of those things. Those things are things that intuitively pop into our minds. I sometimes ask this question in counseling. Somebody will have a particular issue, and I'll begin a counseling time with them, and I'll ask, what does it take to be wise? Nobody ever says friends. Nobody. You see, our culture doesn't value friendship love in the way we value other things. In our sort of liberal, individualistic culture, where we focus on ourselves not in community but as individuals, we value erotic love because we see ourselves as individuals and we want to have experience as individuals. And so the love that is valued in our culture is erotic love. You know that's true. When you walk down the supermarket aisle and you look over in the tabloid section, hopefully you're not buying any, but you look over in the tabloid section, none of the covers of the tabloid say, breaking, so-and-so is friends with so-and-so, do they? No, it talks about who is having sex with so-and-so. It talks about erotic love. It seems exciting. That's where the interest level is. Who is sleeping with who? Not who is friends with who. Now, in different cultures, in more traditionalistic cultures, the emphasis is not on erotic love, it is on familial love, family love. It's on the love of parents and marriage and grandparents and siblings. And here's what I want us to see today. All of those things are important. In fact, they are vital. Without erotic love, in the context of marriage relationships, hopefully, to honor God, but without erotic love, nobody is born. Without familial, affectionate love, nobody is reared, raised, cared for, nurtured, able to go out in the world. So we understand the necessity of those relationships and those loves. But friendship love is something different. It's something other than that. There is a uniqueness to it. This is what led C.S. Lewis to write in his book, The Four Loves, that friendship love has no survival value. He says, rather, it is one of those things which gives value to survival. See, it's not like erotic love. We don't have to have it to be born. We understand that. It's not like the familial affectionate love, that commitment to one another in the context of nurture so we can send you out in the world. It is different than all of that. And yet, it is one of those things that gives value to our lives. And as believers, it is indispensable. When we look in the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom in the Bible, here's what it says. It says that without friends, or with the wrong friends, we are fools. We are on a path of folly. None of us can go it alone. None of us are to see ourselves as random individuals. It is the voice of folly, the voice of foolishness that wants to convince us that we can. Think with me this morning, what is wisdom? Let me give you a simple definition and then let's think about it from the beginning of the book of Proverbs. If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, I want you to consider this with me. That wisdom is knowledge with God left in. Knowledge with God left in. You see it right there at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the motto of the wise. Now, it's not simply dealing with intelligence. It's not simply dealing with education and information. We see in the verse 4 that it gives prudence to the simple and that it even gives knowledge to the youth. Any who think about the world with God left in have the ability to have wisdom. But it comes through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord points us to the reality of trust in the Lord, reverence before the Lord, listening to the Lord. It begins at the level of faith in Him and repentance, turning from the other voices and looking to Him. You see, the issue here is an issue of what voice we will listen to. The conclusions without God are folly. You remember the very beginning of the Bible? The garden? God spoke. But all of a sudden, there's another voice. And the voice says, has God really said? And the issue is, what voice do you listen to? Do we think about the world with God left in? We trust His voice? Or do we eclipse His voice and we think about the world on the basis of our own judgments? God said not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but after the other voice came, they looked at the tree and they said, it's good. He must be keeping something from us. You see, when we make decisions without God, the conclusions are always wrong. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, even as believers, oftentimes, we forget that we do not even have the ability to decide what is the good, and we make decisions about how things should unfold, and we try to co-opt God for it. Those conclusions are always wrong. See, we don't listen to the voice without God deciding the conclusions, but rather knowledge are the conclusions with God left in. What has God said? How shall I think about this in light of the reality of who God is? Proverbs gives us those two voices, those two paths. There's the voice of folly, the voice of foolishness, that ultimately is the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Then there's the path of wisdom, the voice of wisdom. It beckons in a different direction. And the issue is what voice we listen to and on what basis. You see, as we come to Proverbs here, we've got to understand that the voice of folly has a root that goes all the way back to the garden. And the voice of wisdom goes all the way back to the beginning when God spoke. We understand in the New Testament that the entire created order was created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And as we keep studying our Bibles and we think about what wisdom is, Luke 11:31 says Jesus is the greater than Solomon. Solomon gives us this wisdom by what God has done through him. But Christ is the greater than Solomon. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 says, Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So understand this when we think about the wisdom that's unfolding here. This is not just a book of moral principles and moral rules. So there's the immoral over here, and there's the moral over here. Now, this goes beyond that. It calls us to attend to a direction, to hear a voice, to think about the world with God left in. So even in situations where we have multiple choices, none of which are immoral, we still have the ability to make the wisest choices. We are people who have attuned ourselves to hearing his voice, being attuned to him. When we are attuned to him and attuned to hearing his voice, it puts us in touch with reality. And so we can step forward in wisdom. Just this week, I heard a motivational speaker giving a talk. And the motivational speaker said to the crowd, "You must realize this, I am who I choose to be. I am the captain of my own future." That's the voice of a fool. That is the way of folly. That is ignoring the reality of the God who has made the world, put us in one another's lives. That is satanic deception. Has God really said, you're the master of your own fate, you're the captain of your own soul, you control the future? No. The Bible points us in a completely different direction that causes us to look to him for all direction. He controls the future. And then he has given us this amazing reality of brothers who also look to him. So we serve him together. We gather in churches. And then within that, he's given us these no matter what friends that we may walk together. And we are who we are, not just simply by our own choices, but by the grace of God, by the believing community, by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our friends. The first thing I want us to see is in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. And that is the closeness of no matter what friends. The closeness of no matter what friends. Look with me at Proverbs 18, 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin. Companions are associates, connections, people he knows, may come to ruin. The word means brokenness, harm. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see the contrast. There are associations, are connections in your life. And then there are friends. If all you have are associations and connections, you're in trouble. You're headed down a dangerous path. There is a friend who sticks. The word sticks is the word cleaves. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2, 24, a man is to leave, a woman is to leave and cleave to her husband. They're to be bound together. They're to be united as one. It's the same word that's used here for these friends. It speaks of commitment that comes out of a passionate love, a commitment to one another. And it points us to the reality of the amazing uniqueness of true friends. By the way, the first part of verse 24 describes the problem of our age, the problem of our time. Let me be very clear. When everybody's a friend, nobody's a friend. We live in an age where the word friend has lost a sense of meaning. It is used in a very generic sort of way. And so, if you're on Facebook, you might have 1,000 friends. No, you don't. You have business connections who are friends. You have people you know who are friends. And so, we define friendship so broadly, so generally, that we look at the world and we look at all kinds of superficial relationships and we say, those are my friends. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about this kind of friendship. If everybody's a friend, then nobody's really a friend. We live in an amazing age of connectivity all around the world. Never in the history of the world have people known and been connected to so many people. But a part of the downside of that, it seems to be the loss of this reality of friendship, this intimacy with a small group of people who commit to do life together. See, a friend is not somebody you have an internet connection with. A friend is not a business associate. A friend is not just simply people that we know. A friend is one who sticks closer than a brother. Do you see that? Sometimes there are people who are better than siblings. Now understand that this assertion is being made in a culture that valued family far more than ours would ever dream of it. It's a very family-oriented culture, as many around the world still are. And in the midst of that, there is this phrase, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who cleaves closer than a brother. You see, family will usually stick by you in the midst of difficulty and adversity. Most of us know that. That if it really came down to it, our family would be there. After all, they're our family. After all, he's my brother. After all, he's my sister. After all, that's my mom. That's my dad. That's my grandfather. That's my grandmother. After all, we're family. So when the moments come, we're going to be there. But they may not like it. And they may not even like you all that much. But after all, you're family. Don't give me those pious faces. Oh, my cousin's done it again. Well, he's family. Let's go help him. My idiot brother. Well, let's go help him. He's family. But a friend is something different. A friend has chosen freely to love and serve you. We need familial affection. We need marriage love that has an erotic element. But we need these freely chosen friends. Just people who have committed to love you and to serve you. You see, family love is vital. Married love is vital. Sibling love is vital. But friendship love is unique. I wonder this morning, who have you let all the way in? If you're a Christian and the people who come to mind are not Christians, you're in trouble. I find the strange reality that it is very easy to attend church together and yet want to keep those relationships superficial, and yet have somebody out there who thinks about the world without God left in, and those are the closest. If that's true, you are in deep trouble. Because the truth is, many in the church care more about protecting an image than they do about stepping into other people's lives. Maybe you think you don't need close friends. Maybe you think, I'll settle for quantity, not closeness. Well, don't think that you are more spiritual than Jesus. Have you ever noticed in Jesus' life as he came in human flesh that he had relationships with all kinds of people? But even within Jesus' earthly life, there was a uniqueness to his relationship to 3, and a uniqueness to his relationship with 12, and then 70. And then listen to the way it sounds in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through verses 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from all beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed in around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, probably the larger group of disciples, the 70. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And then Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Bojarnas, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now notice the connections, the different levels of connections. There were the crowds whom he taught. There were the many whom he healed. There were the desired to be around him, probably the 70 whom he called. There were the 12 whom he appointed. And there were the 3 whom he renamed, who were the only ones with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, Jesus in his earthly ministry functioned in a way to realize that there has to be a close, intimate circle of friends in this way. I do not think any of us would make the claim to be more spiritual than Jesus. Anybody who claims they don't need close friends is lying to themselves. But you know, there's a flip side to this as well. You can't be true friends like this with everybody. You can't do it. It's not possible. Jesus didn't do it. You won't do it. Now, that is not justifying a cliquish, self-oriented, every week you write on the calendar who your BFF is. Well, she did that, now she's my BFF. You know, sometimes we'll have particularly our daughters come on, and she'll say, "Oh, so-and-so told me that I was her best friend forever." Okay, tell her to stop it, right? Just be friendly to everybody. That self-orientation that focuses on the friendship and who is at the top of my list, that's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is that group of people who are closest to you and who you let in and whom let you in their lives. You need several friends in this way. I'll never forget when one of my friends was speaking to a large group of people and I was there. And he was dealing with the issue of, he said, "You know, Let me tell you one of the key reasons I've never committed sexual immorality against my wife. And he said, you know, you might say, well, because you love her so much that you can't imagine doing it. He said, I hope that's true, but there are moments that come when I'm swept away in my sin where I'm not thinking about her. He said, let me tell you one of the things that's kept me from immorality. He said, I've got three friends that I couldn't imagine facing if it ever happened. And one of them's right there. And this is a guy that I've known down through the years. I've known him when we were poor together. And now he's achieved a lot of stuff. But our friendship's been the same all the way through. And we don't hold hands and sing kumbaya and call it an accountability group. But I know this. I know this. He does not hesitate to call me on my sin. And I do not with him. Because we've let each other in. Well, I want you to see not only the closeness of no matter what friends, but the cement of no matter what friendships. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, friend and brother here are not used in the sense of friendship love and family love. Brother here is a parallel synonymous phrase with friend. The friend is a brother who was born for adversity. Notice what it says. A friend loves at all times. That doesn't mean he's at your house 24 hours a day. It means through all kinds of circumstances, through the good, the bad, the tragic, the triumphant, that person is there. A friend loves at all times. And notice it also says, a brother is born for adversity, for distress, for difficulty. He is born for that, the purpose of God. It's saying this, that these close friends, these ones that are there when the difficult time comes, are gifts from God. C.S. Lewis says in his Four Loves book, he says, we have a tendency to think we choose our friends, and there's truth to that. But for Christians, for whom God says, you did not choose me, I chose you, you can know that there's a master of ceremonies who has put certain people in your life, and he has chosen to give you friends. And just think about it. If they would have lived another mile away, you may have never known them. If they would have chose to go to a different college, you may have never come into contact with them. If conversation, a particular topic, had not come up where you could look at one another and go, you too? I thought I was the only one. If that topic would have come up 30 minutes later, perhaps you never had that conversation. But the providence of God has unfolded in such a way that when you have a close friend whom you know will be there in the midst of adversity, you say, that is a gift of God. That is what God has provided me. Let me be really clear. Most of the people in your life are there because they can get something out of you. Now, don't get self-righteous. Most of the people that you are connected with them because you're getting something out of them as well. That's not a bad thing. That's just true about our relationships. In fact, it's necessary. There are people whom you have business relationships with, whom if they change jobs, you aren't going to track them down. You have a relationship with them based on the job, the business. That's good. You should be kind to them. God may give you some true friends in the midst of that. But most of those people are connections. They're business partners. They're business relationships. They may have friends that just you like to entertain with, who are just fun to be around. There may be people whom you network with. There are people in your community that you connect with for the sake of the good of your community. Most of the relationships we have are for the good around us, but are based on we do certain things, they do certain things. That's necessary. Those associations need to be there, but understand this, those associations will disappear when the value you offer disappears. And they will disappear when the value that you offer them disappears. You will as well. But a true friend does not see the other person as a means to an end, but they see the person as an end on which their love and service will terminate. See, that's the difference. Every one of us needs some of those. And the cement of those relationships is adversity. You ever talk to anybody about somebody who's just been there with them through all the pain and the difficulty down through the years? They'll say, you know, when I was going through this, that person was there. See, they're cemented in adversity. And that means that we see once again the adversity, the difficulty that we face in this life serves a greater good and a greater purpose. And it causes us to look to God and look to others and give up our bluff of self-centered individualism. And we need to give it up. Friendship. We said again and again that it comes together because of something beyond the friendship. The cause, the mission, the commitment, the you two? For believers, that is the ultimate mission. The responsibility that we have to serve Christ and His kingdom together so we can be deep and abiding friends with people across all kinds of other lines. All kinds of ethnic lines, socioeconomic lines, all kinds of lines. We can be bound together and we learn from one another. In the adversity, we are forced in one another's lives to say, let's think about how to apply the gospel to this. See, it keeps our lives oriented to the gospel and how to apply the gospel in the midst of our lives. It's the adversity that cements us together. True abiding friends are not just simply vacation partners. It takes adversity. It's one of the reasons why men who fought wars together, there are some friendships. They never let them go. People who go through great difficulties and hardships together, they never let those friendships go. The cement of no matter what friendships. And by the way, if we are radically serving Jesus the way God has called us to, we're going to put ourselves in situations that are risky where we're going to know we need God and we need one another, and those friendships are going to be formed. If we have a superficial relationship and a not mission-oriented relationship with the church, this is just the way I get my weekly pep talk so I can feel better about life and self-fulfillment. That's not it. It's born in the midst of real, genuine living the gospel, which is always costly in the best sort of way. Finally, I want you to see the conduct of no matter what friendships. Look with me at Proverbs 27, beginning in verses 5 and 6. This is so important. These verses expose many of us. Verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, the only way you can understand the way these fit together is the first line in verse 5 goes with the first line in verse 6. The second line in verse 5 goes with the second line in verse 6. Better is open rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, wounds are described as faithful, an act of friendship. Open rebuke to a friend is a wound that is an act of love in the friendship. But the second lines, then hidden love, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, you know, I just love them too much to say anything to them. I want to guard our friendship. I'm afraid if I say something to them, it'll cost too much. Hidden love thinks that loving comes by hiding the truth. If you say to yourself, I love them too much to tell them that, or I love them too much to say that to them, Be honest with yourself. What you're really saying is, I love myself too much to go through it. I don't want to go through it. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. He was one of the pastor theologian in Germany that opposed Hitler to his face. Ultimately, he was hung by Hitler. His family was wealthy. He could have left the country at any time and gotten away from it. He felt it his responsibility to the believing community to stay and to speak the truth. It cost him his life. His little book, Life Together, he wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin." That's why close friends call each other on stuff. We are a very professionalized people and a psychologized culture. We think that real problems have to go to the professionals. The psychologist who has the real skills. But two believing friends, no matter what, friends looking each other in the eye, can start with a foundation of God and the fact that we are sinners in a way that a psychologized professional doesn't start. You see, you can get tips for how to manage things, but there is no addressing of root problems without starting with God and being able to look at another person and knowing we are sinners who need the gospel. Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency, the permissiveness that abandons others to their own sin because you don't want to get your hands dirty. The conduct of true friendship is being willing to offer the open rebuke, being willing to give the wounds when necessary. These are words your friend needs that are going to be painful for them to hear. If you are afraid or unwilling to say it to them, then you are not a true friend. You are concerned about you. You're not concerned about them. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." It says about parents in Proverbs 13, 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Whoever will not speak the truth when needed to a friend is not a friend. That's what it's saying here. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Flattery is wicked, because flattery is a form of manipulation. It's not rooted in any sort of truth. Encouragement and affirmation grounded in the truth are wonderful. But profuse are the kisses of a friend. Kind of like a guy named Judas who had Jesus washing his feet. Ultimately, he betrays him for some coins. And how does he mark out the one that they should come after? He kisses him. If you're offering kisses when you ought to be offering a clear word of loving rebuke, you're not a friend. See, this exposes a lot of us, because the truth is a lot of us don't want friends. We want connections. We want associates. We have our list of what other people ought to be doing for us to prove themselves to be our friends. But the first time a friend confronts you, the first time a friend speaks a word of open rebuke, oftentimes people say, "Who do they think they are?" and run out the door. And by the way, some people are not close enough to offer certain rebukes that are offered. That's the reason why you need somebody who is in. You've made a commitment to one another to walk together in this way. But if you call somebody, "That's one of my close friends," and they point out something about your life and you immediately push them away, then you never wanted a friend in the first place. That's what friends do. They love you too much not to do it. You see, a yes man is not a friend. In a world where we're raised up to think that the highest thing any of us can achieve is personal self-esteem, we don't like to hear a word of correction. I want you to know that there's been time and time again when there are certain Christian leaders, and I've been talking to a group of people, and somebody who knows the situation says, it won't be long before that guy falls. He said, well, why do you say that? He seems so useful in the kingdom. He doesn't have any friends. He's in a position of power who's just surrounded himself with yes men. If that's true, the fall will come. If there is not a group of people you know will call you on your sin, then you are in deep trouble and danger. It's just a matter of time. Some of the people that we look up to who have the most connections and we think, oh, if I just had their life, are often people without friends. Some of you will know the name Johnny Carson. Some other of you won't. But Johnny Carson was the king of the airwaves at one time. To get on the Carson show at night was to automatically be propelled to the top of the scene. There's a documentary being done on him, and the person doing the documentary said, we looked for close friends. He didn't have any. Some others of you will know the name Matthew Perry, who was on the show Friends, who recently said, I was on the show Friends, and I didn't have any. And everybody thought I had it all, and I was lonely and miserable. See, connections don't do it. I wonder who in your life would confront you. If the answer is no one, you're on a path of folly. We professionalize the ministry so often because there are so few real Christian friends. So if we don't have anybody that is let in, we always have to run the professionals when the time comes. Hear me, most counseling in a formal sense would be done away with if there were more Christian friends and genuine relationships among the people of God. Most what is called needed for counseling ought to be conversations between brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of the problems that we face are because we don't have genuine friends. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Now, it's an interesting thing here because they didn't have sweeteners at this time. The sweetness came, you'd have to discover a particular thing that was sweet like honey. This word is often used for honey. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend. The discovery of a friend is sweetness to one's life and comes from what? Earnest counsel. The word earnest is the word for soul, heartfelt, counsel, advice, wisdom. Then down in 27:17, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Constructive clashings that are involved with true friendships. Now there are these no matter what friendships. Closeness, cemented in adversity, the conduct of really stepping into one another's lives, letting people all the way in, not letting one another down. Now, I know as we talk about this, you might say, I wish someone would be a friend like that to me. Oftentimes, when you preach in other churches, the complainers in the church will seek you out and complain about the church. It happens. I was preaching at a church one time, and this lady came up to me, and she said, I tell you what, I'm glad that you're here talking about that because this church is full of cliques. There aren't any real friends around here. And then she went on to complain about what everybody was not doing for her. And I said, have you said this to other people? She said, yeah, but nobody will listen to me. I said, I wouldn't be your friend either. I wouldn't. I said, All you have done is give me self-centered complaints about what other people aren't doing for you. I'm not surprised you don't have any friends in this church. Why don't you try being a friend? Friends are born on mission. Let me tell you something. If you're the person who always has the list about what other people aren't doing for you, people scatter. If you're the person who commits yourself to be a friend, it's a totally different reality. Now, others of you have a very sensitive heart and conscience and say, I can never be a friend like that. I mean, a no matter what and in all situations, and you're exactly right. But I've got good news for you, that the one who came and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins related to friendship as well. He is the only perfect friend. He is the only one who lets us all the way in. He is the only one that never lets us down. It says in John 15, which we started this series with, greater love is no one than this, that somebody lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. Very God himself stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh, suffered and sacrificed and died for his people. And he says, I could call you servants. Hebrews 2:12, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. But I want you to know I also call you friends. Now, if that's true, and it is for all who trust in Christ, then you are liberated to be a friend without fear of rejection. Let's say you're being a friend and you're rejected. You are a friend of God. Christ calls you friend. No matter who betrays you in this life, you are rooted in the ultimate friendship. You are in the position of privilege. He will always let you in and never let you down. You know how the friendship was cemented? Him on a bloody cross. Adversity for us. So you're liberated. You don't go around demanding from others. You go around reflecting him. And if you're rejected, you're still loving to the glory of his name. No matter what happens. He says, I do not call you servants, so he has every right to. I call you friends. So be on mission with him and show yourself to be a no matter what friend. And I guarantee you, if you do, he will give you friends. Let's pray.